chance to do in his message. And so I think you might enjoy some of this. One of them is the repetition of the word awake, awake. I don't know if you've ever gotten a little newspaper in your front door from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, but those people aren't Christians. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that you can know that you have salvation. They think only the 144,000 can be saved. You can't have a birthday party. You can't have a blood transfusion that saves your life. But they also have another publication called Awake. And Awake is one of their things, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about awake, which means wake up. And in chapter 51, you'll see it mentioned in verse 9. See it? Awake, awake. If you didn't get it the first time, and you ever see that movie about Bob Wiley? What about Bob? And he falls asleep at his counselor's house, and they try to wake him up. Wake up, Bob! Cock-a-doodle-doo! And they jump over there. He won't wake up until his alarm goes off, and then he wakes up. But the people of Israel are not waking up to Isaiah's prophecy, but he says it here in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. This awake is addressed to God. Because the people of Israel are thinking, the people of Judah more specifically, are thinking that God has fallen asleep. Because he does not hear their cry. They're going to go into exile at Babylon, and they think that God is not hearing their prayers. But Isaiah says in chapter 55 and elsewhere that they're playing religious games. Their sacrifice, their fasting is all going through the motions. Their heart's not in it. They think they're manipulating God. But there is some truth in this passage. If you look at the verse before, verse 9 and verse 8, it says, "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worms will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, and my salvation to all generations." Do you ever wonder where Jesus got that idea about the worm dying not when talking about hell? Well, he got it because he's in communion with the Heavenly Father for all time. But it's actually here in Isaiah as well, that the worm is going to eat stuff, but it says the contrast is Yahweh's salvation is forever. Think about that when you're going through what Tom preached about this morning about suffering and suffering well. Eternity is forever. And being with him where we are given a crown for suffering, we're given a crown for longing for his coming, we're given a crown for many different things, and it lasts forever. This is a big thing that helps give us perspective during suffering. But then they cry out, "Awake, awake to the Lord, put on your strength, and come out as in the days of old." And what were the days of old? The days of old were when you read on here with me, the next verse, when you cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? This is really cool, because Rahab is actually a word for Egypt in the Bible. It also is a word in Hebrew for pride. And so Rahab, the dragon, the false god of pride, was chopped up by Yahweh so that the children of Israel could escape from Egyptian bondage and go through that highway through the Red Sea into salvation, into the promised land after 40 years. But anyway, I just thought about this word Rahab, because I got to tell you, Rahab is one of my superheroes in the Bible. Okay, obviously Jesus, but he's in a league of his own. He's in a class so far above that nobody touches us. But Rahab is quite an amazing story. And here she is, a Canaanite. I mean, the worst low of the low. These people had all kinds of pagan gods, and I don't even want to tell you about them. They gross you out even by modern standards. And she was a prostitute in that culture, which was a disgusting career to have in any culture, but in that culture, particularly vile. But she heard that God's people were being blessed by this god named Yahweh, and she believed, and she hid the spies, and she was converted. She had a change of heart towards God, towards her sin, towards her career, towards everything. And she believed in God, and she took action on it, even action that would threaten her own life, because she could have been killed for hiding spies in Canaan. And the thing that I really like about her story is it doesn't end at the point of conversion. She goes on, she goes to live with Israel, and she has a little baby boy. I don't know if you know the baby boy's name, but he's one of my other heroes, all-time heroes in the Bible. And superhero, really. Not Jesus. He's in a league of his own, but Boaz is his name. If you ever read through the book of Judges, there's ways that you can spiritualize the condition of the time of the judges. But really, the time of the judges was horrible. Everything, I mean, you got a judge that probably offers a human sacrifice to his daughter because she's the first one that comes out the door. You've got a judge like Samson that's all hung up sexually with his girlfriend, disobeying his parents. they are all really needy people, just like us. They're just like us. But Deborah's a hero. She takes because the judge, because the other guy won't do it. I mean, these are the judges. But Boaz lived in that period of time, and Boaz is the son of a prostitute named Rahab. And Boaz is the one that takes Ruth, the Moabitess, from Moab, who repents and comes back to live with Naomi in Israel. And he has a great relationship with his work crew. He says, blessed are you of the Lord. And the people working for him, the laborers that work in the farm, they say, blessed are you of the Lord. And he becomes another pagan like Rahab. It's in the line of Christ. But anyway, so I like this. Rahab gets cut to pieces, but Rahab's also an example to us today. This awake is really interesting. Look at verse 17, same chapter here. Awake, awake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. This time, awake, awake is addressed to Jerusalem. Wake up, but they're spiritually asleep, and they aren't waking up. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Then down in chapter 52, we have the third awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. But before you get to the beautiful garments, look at the verses before. It talks, this is a horrible, horrible passage. I think verse 22 has got a foreshadowing of the Trinity. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken you from the hand, taken from you the hand of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, which you drank, you shall drink no more. And I'll put that into the hands of your tormentors, those who said to you, bow down here on the road, that we may pass over, that we may have your back like the ground and like a street for them to pass over. This is a horrible thought. The Babylonians were telling God's people, go down, lay down in the middle of the street so our chariots can come drive over the top of your backs. I mean, that's a brutal death. It's a mockery. It's everything. But God is saying, look, that judgment that you have coming for your sin, I'm going to give that cup of judgment. I'm going to take it away from you, and I'm going to give it to the Babylonians. And they're going to drink it because Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians are going to come and get them. But that just gives a little context to our chapter 52, where the ultimate substitute change of the wrath direction happens. And it happens in chapter 52 and 53. Let me just read you our chapter 52 to start off with. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first to Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, look what I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day long my name is despised amongst the Gentiles. Therefore, my people, they're going to know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speaks. Here I am. And here's the passage we used to sing in the early Jesus movement to the tune of, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness and publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. A voice of your watchmen. They will lift up their voice together. They will sing for joy. For eye to eye they shall see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We'll just take a hold up there in our reading just to say a few things about this passage. It's really rather exciting. And it does, kind of just like Pastor Tom preached on this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, when it said it was just for the Lord to remove the time of suffering for you and give it to those who torment you. Remember the next passage, in flaming fire taking judgment on those who do not obey God, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day when he comes to be glorified in the saints and avenged on his enemies. It's a powerful passage, and this is talking about the same kind of thing. It's kind of talking about the same kind of thing. But it's talking about it not just about Thessalonians suffering in Thessalonica, but it's talking about it globally. And you're going to see this global mission. I want to give you four words, and if you can memorize these four words, this is basically my outline, but it's going to come out in kind of a tapestry form. When I share the gospel with people and we get to the last thing about Jesus dying for your sin and resurrecting, and they say, what must I do to be saved? I will propose a prayer for them that follows these four words, and these are not the four words that you need to remember. I will say, you need to repent. It's turning. Trust God. You need to rely on what Christ has done for you, which you cannot do for yourself. You need to receive Jesus into your life, and then you need to resolve to follow him as Lord. Those are four R words. The four words I have for us tonight are these. Turn, they're T words, it's the same as repent. Trust, that's the same as rely. Take, that's the same as receive. And now the word that my wife said to me the other night, don't use it, it was good advice. They'll probably agree with you before the night's over. But it's totalize. It's a put church made up word. Totalize. And what it means is basically this. Everything in our life is all about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's all about his majesty. It's all about worshiping him. It's all about serving him everywhere. Oh my goodness, I forgot my phone. I had a wonderful little quote about that from C.S. Lewis. My jacket, oh, it's down there. Oh, don't get it. My phone's dead. Who needs that quote? It was a quote from C.S. Lewis. I quote him too much anyway, although he's a very good author. But take a look at what the passage says. First of all, beautiful feet are coming upon the mountains of Israel. This is verse 7. They are going to publish peace. They're going to publish good news about happiness. They're going to publish news about salvation. They're going to make tracks. And they're going to tell people, our God reigns. This is a wonderful thing. The gospel is going out. And this is part of the armor of God. Do you remember which part of the armor of God was? I'll give you a hint. Jews, that's right. Sitting with the gospel of what? Peace. And the peace is coming. The peace of God, the shalom. The eternal shalom is coming to Zion, but it's coming beyond Zion. Look at the next verse. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together and they sing for joy. Well, this is going to be a trick because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and that wall is going to be leveled by the Babylonians. So how are they going to have watchmen if they don't have a wall? Well, they're going to come back to the land. And they're going to rebuild their wall. And they did so under Nehemiah. And they shouted out for joy. But that's just a partial fulfillment of what's going to happen in the future when Christ reigns on this earth. But see how it's moving out of Jerusalem. And now it has a wall. And now the watchmen are singing. They're not just up at night saying, oh my, I have to work the second shift. They're having a thrilling time worshiping God. And then it talks about the waste places of Jerusalem. That the Lord has comforted his people. And he has redeemed Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. And the Lord has bared his holy arm. We're going to see that again in chapter 53, verse 1. Before the eyes of all the who? Jewish people. No, before the eyes of all the nations. Goyim is the word in Hebrew. The Gentiles. People like you and me. Globally. It's going out now from Israel, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. All the nations are going to see, even to the ends of the earth, shall see the salvation of our God. Lots of passages we can cross-reference to that tonight. Revelation chapter 1 talks about every eye, those that pierced him, every eye shall see him. And it's a biblical truth, and it talks about a future that is a real future, and it's the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth physically in the future. We'll be part of it. We'll have our glorified bodies, those of us that know the Lord, and are in heaven first with the rapture, and we're enjoying the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's a lot of wonderful things to look forward to, and this is part of it, seeing Israel restored again in the future. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But now in verse 11, he tells the Jews, look, depart, depart, go out from there. It's no longer awake, awake. It's depart, depart. Get out of Babylon. And Christians today need to get Babylon out of them, or Egypt out of them. You know, you can get Exodus real fast, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the people of Israel. And the stuff we're exposed to in our culture is so vile and disgusting, and the web and advertising, all this stuff, it gets into our soul. And we need to be cleansed of it by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to depart from that stuff and draw to infilling of the Holy Spirit, to bathing in the Word of God, and allowing that to transform our hearts and minds and wills into the image of Jesus Christ. Go out from there. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, those who bear the vessels of the Lord. What's that about? The Babylonians are going to come and destroy the temple, and they're going to take all those artifacts that Hezekiah unwisely showed them. But apparently the vessels are coming back. Well, they did come back under Nehemiah and under Ezra, but they're going to come back better, because they cried when they saw that temple rebuilt, because it was nothing like Solomon's. But there's going to be a temple built in the millennial kingdom that's going to make Solomon's look like it was made from chump change. Verse 12. You shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, meaning they're not going to be scared. They're getting rid of this worldly stuff and going out. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. You know, the military people say, I got your six. I got your back. God's got our back. And he's very powerful. And he doesn't need a gun. He is all powerful. Verse 13. And this is where we really start going into chapter 53. And this is magnificent. It's just magnificent. It goes from this verse through to the end of chapter 53, verse 11 or 12, depending on your translation. For behold my servant. Behold my servant. Now there's a sermon. That's really the crux of every sermon. Crux means cross, too. That's the cross. That's the point of everything. Behold my servant. Behold Jesus Christ. He is the servant of the Lord and the servant of this incredible, powerful prophecy. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Let's just take that attribute of wisdom, the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul says, I didn't come here with worldly wisdom. I came here and I determined to know one thing, Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's the wisdom of God, not this worldly wisdom. You don't need it. If you have Jesus, you have the wisdom of God. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. What does that remind you of? Jesus will be high and lifted up. We use it as praise songs, right? It says, he is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, from Isaiah chapter 6, talking about smoke coming in the temple. Or, he is high, we lift him up, we lift him up. Well, really, the prophecy comes from Numbers. And it talks about the serpent being lifted up on a stick, and the serpent was killing the Jews. And in John chapter 3, Jesus said, I'm going to be raised up like that serpent was, on a stick, crucified, and those that look to me will be saved. And this is powerful. He is high and lifted up. But look at the next part. And he'll also be exalted. Well, where was the exaltation of Christ? I mean, it kind of skipped the resurrection, right? He's going to be high and lifted up, but he's going to also be exalted. I think it's speaking of the ascension, when Christ was with the disciples in Acts chapter 1, and all of a sudden he levitated, and he didn't do that trick that David Blaine does where he lifts up one foot and the heel in the back and it looks like he's levitated one inch. He actually goes up off the ground into the clouds and into the air, and the angels say, men of Israel, why are you standing here looking into the sky? this same Jesus you saw go up this way is going to come back the exact same way. So Jesus was exalted. But listen to this verse here, verse 14. As many as were astonished at you, who's you? You is God's servant. His appearance was so marred, it was beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men. Just a little word about that, and I'm not going to go real brutal on this, but after Jesus experienced the cat of nine tails, and he may have been scourged twice, and he had that crown of thorns shoved down on his head, and he was spit on, he had pieces of his beard ripped out by the soldiers, and spat upon, and crucified on the cross, he was not looking human. He was looking like, I think Pastor Tom uses this expression before, ground beef. He was looking really, really chewed up. It was a horrible, horrible, brutal death. And Isaiah is speaking of it here. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and the form beyond that of the children of mankind. But he's going to sprinkle many nations. That's the priestly role when they made the sacrifice with the sacrifice lamb. They'd sprinkle people for atonement for a sin just until the next day of atonement. But listen to this. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Did I say this is going global? Now, some people like to say, well, this was all fulfilled back in the first century because the wise men, well, we call them kings, but actually were magi, and they came down from Iran. They were kind of like kings. Well, yeah, that's a partial fulfillment, but it's little. It's little. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that includes peasants, that includes people like me and you, and that includes kings. And it doesn't matter how full of themselves they are, they will bow down to Jesus because Jesus is Lord. He has demonstrated by his love for them while they were still sinners, and by his resurrection and by his ascension. They will shut their mouths because a greater authority is there. This news is going to go global. For that which was not been told to them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they will not only hear it, but they're going to understand it. Isn't that powerful? That's wonderful, talking about the servant of the Lord. And it kind of goes on my T words. I'm going to tell you just right now, what I'm thinking about here for that is totalize. That's totalizing. Jesus is Lord. Everybody who ever lived and ever died, they're going to bow down to him as Lord. Kings, doesn't matter who you are, Jesus is Lord. This is a total thing. It's going out to the ends of the earth. It's going out to Jerusalem. It's going out to the wall around Jerusalem. It's going out to the waste places around Jerusalem. It's going out to the kings. It's going out to the ends of the earth. It's missions. It's world missions, and we get to have a part in it now, living right on the knife's edge at the end of human history, I think. Because I think our Lord's coming is just that close. And the gospel is going out. We get to have a part in it, which is really thrilling. Now, Isaiah chapter 53. I remember where I was the first time I read this chapter of Scripture. I was at the First Evangelical Free Church in Rockford, Illinois, and I was 19 years old. And when I read this chapter of Scripture, I cried. And I used this chapter of Scripture as kind of my sinner's prayer thing to try to get God to forgive me if I would say the right words, the magic words, but I was not getting saved. Because what happened is, I don't think I really had repented of my sins. I thought if I just say these magic words, they'll help me. But I didn't realize that he wants to save us. He wants to love us. He wants to keep us. He is a good, good Father. He's gracious and merciful. And that's why he does this. So the passage starts with, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'll tell you, I was so shocked by this passage of Scripture. I used to hitchhike to church, taught Sunday school, used to hitchhike this after my conversion. Now it's after my conversion. Hitchhiked to college, Rock Valley College. Sometimes Kim would give me a ride in her little Volkswagen, and sometimes other people would give me a ride, and I would pray if somebody would pick me up, I would tell them about Jesus, if they would just get a ride so I could get out of this cold weather, hitchhiking to college in the wintertime. But I was so moved by this passage, I had this cheap, because I was poor, army surplus jacket. And I took that cheap green army surplus jacket, and I took a great big thick black permanent magic marker, and I drew on the back of that jacket a great big Star of David because of this chapter, and I put a cross right in the middle of it, and over the top of it I wrote, who has believed our report? That's almost like, behold my servant, right? Who has believed? Have you believed this? This is the most incredible news. It's the gospel. Who has believed it? And oh my, I realize I had some more notes on my phone. I was just thinking of all the Jewish people I've ever heard of in my life. So I'll just give you the ones I think I remember from memory. When we first came to Lafayette, because the who is who has believed our report. Who's supposed to be believing it? Jewish people got this word, right? But it doesn't seem like they're getting it. It doesn't seem like a lot of Gentiles are getting it either, which is really tragic because it's so super duper obvious. But I was thinking, okay, who's one of my favorite Jewish people? Arnie. When I first moved to Lafayette, Arnie, my family went out to eat at Arnie's. We didn't even know what Arnie's was. It just looked like a pizza place. And this Jewish man came out and he said, are you new in town? And yes, we are. Would you like tickets to go see a Purdue Boilermaker football game? And I was going to work at Purdue. And I said, yes, how much are they? They're free for you. Wasn't that sweet? That was sweet. That was my first memory of Arnie. The owner of Arnie's are Jewish people. They do not know Jesus as their Messiah yet. But I've got other Jewish people that I think are pretty wonderful. I love Dennis Prager. I think he's this close to the kingdom. I love Ben Shapiro. I think he's this close to the kingdom, but he doesn't. Michael Medved. I love Michael Medved. These people need to know Jesus as their Messiah. But there are other Jewish people that I believe are self-loathing. They've rejected their Jewishness. They actually despise their Jewishness, and they don't even like the nation of Israel. And I'm thinking of people like Bernie Sanders. I'm thinking of people like George Soros. I'm thinking of people like Ruth Bader Ginsburg on the Supreme Court. The people just reject life, reject truth, reject, and but yet it's part of their heritage. You can believe the report. It's really true. It's wonderful. And then I think of Messianic Jews, like John and Paul Feinberg, who I studied under at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, that were Jewish people who had become Christians, Messianic Jews. And I think of people who were Christians that seemed for all practice purposes to bag their Christian faith and are now Jewish without the Messiah, the main thing. I think of my friend Michael Capello from this very church and wishing that he would come back to the Lord. You know that the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books, the very center of it is the book of Leviticus, which is about the sacrificial system, which is what Isaiah 53 is about. And the very center of that center book of Leviticus is about the scapegoat. The sins were laid on that goat, and it was driven out, and it was to be an atonement. They don't have the sacrificial system. They don't have the temple. They can't have the Passover lamb for their sins because they don't have the priesthood operation. They need the Messiah. It should break our hearts. I know it broke Paul's heart. If you ever read the book of Romans, look at the first paragraph of chapter 9 and chapter 10 sometime. Chapter 10, he says, look, they, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they've got all this stuff, all the ordinances and the law of Moses and everything, but they don't have Jesus. In chapter 9, in the first paragraph, he says, I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness. I can wish for myself that I would be cut off from Christ forever and be sent to hell if it would result in my kinsmen according to the flesh becoming Christians. That's how much he loved the Jewish people. And so today when we see people cavalier insulting Jewish people and saying they don't have a right to exist as a nation, they don't like Jews, and it's all about Palestine, and it's just satanic. You can love Palestinians, people that live in that land. You can love Jordanians. You can love Egyptians. But you should love Jewish people too and desire for them to come to know Jesus, to come to understand what this verse is saying. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us that with God's fingers he formed and stretched out the universe. But it took his mighty arm to bring us salvation. And this passage is all about the salvation he will bring. Take a look at the passage with me. Verse 2. The arm of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, are the same person. Here it is. For he will grow up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form, nor comely attraction, and no beauty that we should desire him. You get what that's saying? It's saying that the servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, is going to be a very vulnerable, little, teeny tiny, unattractive plant that grows up. This is speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when he came to this world as a baby, as a child. And if you don't believe, if you think this is some rare thing in Scripture, look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It talks about a root out of the tribe of Jesse that will spring up out of the stump of judgment. And that's Jesus. He's coming from the line of David, from Jesse. And look, it says we're not going to be attracted to him because of his beauty. Now, there are people today, if you go to a Christian bookstore or online, and they make all these beautiful pictures of Jesus. And usually they make him look like whatever culture they're from. So if you see a Chinese picture of Jesus, he looks Chinese. And a really nice looking Chinese man too, I might add. But if you look at one from Europe, you're going to see a white guy, you know, with blue eyes and almost blonde hair. And he looks really nice. He looks very safe. But, you know, he was Jewish. And he looked like a Jewish guy. But there's nowhere is he described in the Bible saying, and when the Samaritan woman at the well saw Jesus, she said, "What a hunk." It's ridiculous, right? Or when people, was Nicodemus came to see him at night because he was such a celebrity, because everybody thought he was wearing like the coolest threads and he was just like the most attractive man. No. Just an ordinary guy with extraordinary character. That's our Jesus. But look at the next verse here, verse 3. He was despised. What? The servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the global totalizing salvation of God was despised? Yes, and rejected of men. What does John 1 say? He came to his own, and his own received him not. He made the world, and though the world was made by him, they did not receive him. They loved darkness rather than light. Look at this. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What did Jesus do? He went around hugging lepers. He went around loving tax collectors and sinners, witnessing to Samaritan women. He was all about helping the poor. But he would talk to people of power too. But he was acquainted with grief, with homelessness, with the leper. He would hug a leper. Good night. It was contagious. He could die from it. What was he doing? Well, take a look. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we didn't think anything of it at all. We didn't esteem him at all. We didn't see anything of value about Jesus at all. But look at the next verse. But surely, he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet, we esteemed him as somebody who was stricken or smitten by God and afflicted by God. But here's the deal. Look at the verse. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastening that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And now the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Okay, for my T words, would you like to guess which one I have for this one? It's totalizing in the sense that Christ took the total sins of the total world into himself. But right now I'm thinking of turning. Turn from esteeming him as someone that was punished by God and understand he was someone that was punished for your sin, for my sin. And esteem him greatly. He is Lord of all. He's not somebody that's despised like a leper that you go and hide yourself from. He is the most important thing of all. He's the Passover lamb. He's the scapegoat. He's the center of the Torah. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Boy, do I have a hard time with that. You know what this is saying? Jesus was not given justice. He did not get a good lawyer. He did not get a fair trial. It was a trial at night. It was a mockery. Everything about the way he was given justice was unjust. It was worse than Comey and McCabe. It was worse than whatever might have happened. Any famous person you know that got shafted or went to jail for no cause. This was an absolute travesty of justice, and everybody knew it. Even Nicodemus, even Joseph of Arimathea, who were part of the Sanhedrin that did this unfair thing that robbed him of a just, fair trial. In fact, he actually robbed himself of a just, fair trial. Because like a sheep before his shearers is silent, Jesus did not open his mouth to defend himself, except at a couple of very interesting places. When Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You said it." What is truth? And Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is standing right there. And the Jewish leaders say, "Tell us plainly, are you blaspheming and claiming to be the Messiah?" And he goes, "I am." And you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and coming again. So there was a sense in which he had some things to reveal. But in the main, before his executioners, before the soldiers that ripped out his beard, before the person that gave him the whipping with the cat and nine tails, before the people that drove the nails into his skin, drove the crown of thorns onto his head, and shoved the spear into his side, well, he was already dead then, he was silent because he willfully chose to obey God and die on a cross for not his sins, because he was sinless, but for ours. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. The Lord of glory, the sinless Christ, the arm of the Lord, doing that. Like a lamb before his shears is dumb. Look at the next text, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who has considered it? You know, I have this neat little tract. And it's one of those hologram things. When you tilt it one way, it says one thing. And you tilt it the other way, it says something else. And the one that I have says, "No Jesus," like N-O. No Jesus, no justice, and no life. And then if you flip it just a little bit, it says, "No Jesus," K-N-O-W. If you know him personally, then you know eternal life, and you know justice, right? But I'm thinking about this verse here, where it says, "And who shall declare his generation?" And I'm thinking, he got no justice. Our generation, I'm speaking as if I'm a college student now. I do that every now and then. I've been working with college students so long, I think that I'm stuck in a time warp between age 20 and 30. And I'm 65, real 65, two time. I will be 66 next month in March. On March 16th, 316, a wonderful text. Anyway, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have justice. And if you have justice, then you have Jesus. And if you have justice without Jesus, what you have is tyranny. And that's just the way it works. Because he is the just judge. He is the one that forgives people from the heart. He is the person that empowers people. He is the just judge. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, Isaiah says in chapter 9. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But look what it says about him. This one who's cut off from this generation of the Jewish people. It says he was cut off out of the land of the living. What does that mean? Isaiah, 500 years before Christ was born, the arm of the Lord, the salvation of God, this little plant, this person, the servant of the Lord is going to be cut off out of the land of the living. There are Jewish people who said, well, that's because this is talking about Isaiah, and Isaiah had leprosy, and he was cut off from out of the living. No, it's talking about the death of Messiah. And if you don't get it here, you'll get it in the verses that follow. He was cut off out of the living, land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. In other words, the death penalty was supposed to come on us, but it came on him. Now, nobody ever said that about a leper. He was driven out because we're supposed to be a leper. That doesn't make sense. He was cut off out of the living, land of the living, and he was stricken for the transgression of God's people. Verse 9. And they made a grave, his grave, with the wicked. Well, you don't make a grave for somebody that isn't dead. And they made a grave for Jesus because he was dead. And they buried him in it. And also, his grave was with the wicked in this sense. When he died on the cross, he died with real, genuine criminals that deserved the death penalty. Two thieves. One repented, one didn't. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He made his grave with the wicked, but with a rich man in his death. How does that happen? Read the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the Sanhedrin, was a rich man, and he asked Pilate, after the crucifixion of Jesus, after the sword was thrust into his side, after the water and the blood separated, and showing that he was deader than dead, he begged to be able to have the body of Jesus so that he could put Jesus in this hewn out from stone cave tomb. I mean, he gets to get buried. He's crucified unjustly with some common criminals, but he gets to be buried in a rich man's tomb. And that's just exactly what Isaiah predicted 500 years before Christ. I got to take a little pause here to just say this. You're probably thinking that I'm nuts, that this would be predicted 500 years before Christ. Do you know our oldest Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament before 1948, the year Israel became a nation? The oldest Hebrew manuscript we had was dated 1000 AD. 1,000 years after the time of Christ. That was the oldest manuscript we had of the Old Testament. But in 1948, the year Israel became a nation, which is amazing in itself, this little guy that was living out there was throwing rocks around the mountains, and he hit something, and they were called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they opened up those scrolls, and they treated them very carefully, and they found the whole Isaiah scroll there, and just, I think, every single book of the Old Testament except one. And guess what? Isaiah 52 and 53 are there. And pagans, non-Christians, that used to say that Christians just added that stuff into the Bible 1,000 years afterwards to make it look like Jesus was a pagans now know that this reads just exactly like it reads here. These prophecies are actually there, and they date back 200 years before the time of Christ, even though they were written 500 years before. And I suspect they were also written in another source of Hebrew scriptures, and that is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But for the Hebrew version, people made up stories about it. So, but it says, although he had done no violence, do you see that? In verse, what is it, 8?
9,
thank you. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This chapter is quoted all over in the New Testament. All over. When the Ethiopian eunuch, the first African to become a Christian, is converted in the book of Acts, he's reading this passage, and he says to Philip, who is this guy talking about, himself or somebody else? And Stephen explains to him, he's talking about Jesus. And the Ethiopian gets saved on the spot, first African convert. But Peter, the apostle that betrayed Jesus and denied they knew him three different times, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that Jesus had done no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. And then two verses later in chapter 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, he himself, referring to Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his stripes, boom, 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 by his stripes we have been healed. This is all from Isaiah chapter 53. Powerful, powerful prophecies. I got to talk to you a little bit about the tree. I don't know if any of you have ever seen my videos about this. It's kind of loopy. I go crazy in the fall. You don't ever want to be in a car with me if I'm driving in the fall when those leaves start turning colors. I am looking like this. I am just in awe of the colors of autumn. They just slay me. And just seeing them up against the blue sky, it reminds me this earth is going down, but there's beauty in it because it's made in God's image. But Jesus is coming again. He's going to crack the sky. It's going to be a wonderful time. But I had that experience this last week. I was outside. That snow came down, that icy snow that threatens the power lines. And I'm not thinking about power lines, and I'm sliding around on the road, but I'm looking up at those trees. And there's that white snow stuck on the tree where Jesus died and shed his blood so that my sins that were crimson could be made white as snow. And I'm looking towards heaven against that bright blue sky, and I'm just thinking, what a marvelous Savior. What signs we have in the earth and sky, but what a clearer sign right here in Scripture that we're reading, prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came. Here's the real kicker here. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord? Yahweh? He's going to crush the arm of the Lord? He's going to crush the servant of the Lord? Yahweh is crushing the servant of the Lord and put him to grief when his soul has been made an offering for guilt. What is it saying? It's saying that Jesus is the sin offering. It's saying what Jesus said about himself. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the earth. He did it willingly. He obeyed the Father. The Father sent him for this purpose, to die for our sins, and that's what he did. It pleased the law because sin was punished. Otherwise, there's no way any of us can get to heaven. There will be no other Savior. There's no other way, only through Jesus, the righteous one who takes an unjust penalty that wasn't his to bear, it was ours. And he experiences death and hell and judgment for us so that we can have forgiveness, joy, hope, peace, assurance of salvation, and a missional purpose to totalize to the ends of the earth. So here it is. He makes his soul an offering for guilt. But it says this about the servant. He is going to see his offspring, and he is going to have his days prolonged, and that the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What does that mean? For most of us, when we read about seeing his offspring, we think Jesus wasn't married and he didn't have any children. So who are his offspring? Jesus tells us in the gospel, when he was told at one time, your mother and your brothers are here for you. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? But those who do the will of God, speaking of his disciples. Does Jesus have followers today? You bet he does. In Lafayette, in St. Kitts, in Russia, in house churches in Russia, fastest growing church in Iran, Christian church, in South Sahara, Africa, in Muslim nations. I heard a story the other day about two Muslim women put in a prison. They'd become Christians, put in a prison in Iran, the worst prison there, led a bunch of the guards and the prisoners to the Lord. Jesus has got followers all over the world that are willing to give their lives for him. And what a thrill to be one of them. And what a thrill to get this good news out. I mean, people are looking for justice today. They're also looking for multicultural. You know, they want a church that's got black people and white and Hispanic and Latino and Chinese and Native American and First Nation. Guess where it is? It's the body of Christ. Can we help with an area that's predominantly Caucasian? But you know what? We still have it. You just come any night and watch the boxers. I mean, it's an amazing thing. The body of Christ has got people from all different cultures here. You want a multi-ethnic community, you want racial justice, you want economic justice, it's going to come from Jesus Christ and his followers. It's not going to come from anywhere else. Now, I can tell you, you also see sin there, because none of us is perfect. We are all sinners in need of his grace. But if you want hope, you want truth, you want forgiveness, you want a new start, you want a purpose for your life, it's in Jesus Christ, and it's not in anything else. Not in any politician, not in any party, not in nothing. Thank you for saying amen. It is true, isn't it? That he's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Oh, okay. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will be satisfied. The Father was satisfied. The law was satisfied. By his knowledge, or knowledge about him, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. I don't know if you went through Jim Leahy's Bible study on the book of Romans, but this is the whole thing of the book of Romans. To be considered righteous. Jesus does not make us righteous. I know that sounds like heresy, but when I became a Christian, I was not made sinless. I sin less by his grace. Thank you, Jesus. But I am not a sinless man. But he accounts it to me as if I had never sinned. He accounts us. Look exactly what the text says. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. For he shall bear their iniquities. But not only does he account me innocent and forgiven, but he actually accounts me righteous. His righteousness he gives to my account, so when the Father looks at me, a sinful man, he looks at me through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and says, I want that. I want that guy. I want him with me. That's amazing stuff. That is amazing stuff. And that is good news. That's something of my T's. What T would that be? Take it. Take it. Receive it. My wife tells me a story, and I'll not tell the particulars, but it's a relative. And sometimes at Christmas time, she'll make a present or a gift, and sometimes, well, pocket's on the wrong side. Throw it away. or it's a wrong color. You just keep it. You keep it. I don't know. You know, if somebody offers you a gift, take it. Receive it. Give thanks. You know, and we just say, look at the next verse. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the man, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made his intercession for the transgressors. When he divides the spoils and offers us forgiveness and mercy and grace and healing and new starts and purpose and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, we take it. Now, this kind of puts us in a little bit of a dilemma, right? Because people can say to you, and they may say to you something, thank you for praying for me. That meant so much. And at that point, you can say something like this. It sounds real spiritual. I didn't do anything. Jesus did it. Well, Jesus isn't offering the gift of salvation to Jesus. He's offering the gift of salvation to you and me. Take it. So what I try to do, and it's a little confusing for me, but somebody might say, oh, I enjoyed the piano playing today. I will say, thank you for that word of encouragement. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, why? Because my mother made me take piano lessons. Praise the Lord, why? Because I have an ear and I'm not deaf. Praise the Lord, why? Because I get to jam with some really wonderful people that love the Lord and love to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because he's given me the ability and others to sing along. It's okay to say thanks, but quickly don't touch the glory. You're giving all the praise to God, but you've got to affirm the person that's giving you the gift of encouragement to say thank you. And that's okay. That's okay to say it. But when Jesus offers us the gift of salvation, and I'm sorry if I'm a bit theatrical about this, but when he offers us the gift of salvation, this is what we say. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. I don't deserve it, but thank you. What an incredible thing. It's unjust. It's insulting to us because it's so unjust. It's not fair. Why should I gain from his reward? And yet we do by faith, which is what? Trusting. It's my second T. Not just taking, not just totalizing, not just turning, but trusting. Trusting and relying upon what he has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. There's no other plan. There's no other rock. Everything else is a bottomless pit. He is the only Savior. It's predicted here in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and it's a wonderful message. And again, sorry if I got a little bit theatrical about it, but I think we really need to think about this, not just with our minds, but with our emotions and with our wills and with our how we align our lives. It's got to be in sync with him. There's no other Savior. It's the best news in the world, and we get to share it. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners and sinning and rebelling and following up everything and everybody and everything we touched, that he demonstrated his love by dying on a cross for us. Thank you for that great love. And we do say we love you because you first loved us. And today we want to turn afresh from ourselves to you. We want to trust you in deeper ways in those areas of our lives that we've struggled to trust you with before. We want to receive your Holy Spirit's filling afresh. And God, we want to totalize. We want to totalize and take this to the ends of our families, the ends of our career, to the ends of our lives, to the ends of the earth, wherever you have us. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the pleasure. Thank you that nothing touches this. Thank you for the joy that comes from knowing you. Now, with every eye closed, if there is anybody here that would like special prayer tonight, feel free to come on up, and we'll be glad to pray for you. I'm not going to ask Trent to come up and play the guitar because Trent's not here with his guitar. But you know what? If you would like to come on up to this table, there's an empty table here, and just sit. I know there's a number of people that would be happy to sit down with you and pray with you about struggles that you're having, and I'm one of them. So if you'd like to take opportunity for prayer, which is a wonderful thing to do on a Sunday night, feel free to do that. And I'm going to close this with prayer in just a second. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our good shepherd. You give us everything so that we are not in want. You lead us by the quiet streams and green pastures. You restore our soul. Jumping even to the end, yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil. And we know we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because of your initiatives towards us, Good Shepherd. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your watch care. Thank you for this evening. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.